Well, we have reached our final session of the conference, except for the gospel meeting later on tonight. I just want to express my gratitude to the assembly for the invitation to come. I want to thank you for coming. I want to thank everyone who has shown such kindness, fellowship, and hospitality. And even though we have spent just a couple or three days together, the time has been a marvelous experience for me, and I've experienced the warmth of Christian fellowship in a very unique way. Let me also say that I admire the skills of our pianist, beautiful music, and a delight to be here and listen to the singing of the Lord's people, and to realize that it's but a foretaste of what's going to happen when we surround himself and sing the new song unto him who loved us, or loves us, and washed us, or loosed us in his own blood. Now, this final session is in many respects a wrap-up session to try to deal with certain matters that I have not been able to reach thus far. I just want to spend about 10 minutes at the outset to look at two things which are found neatly summarized in the book of Romans and chapter 3, first of all. If you turn to Romans chapter 3 and verse 21, we will read, "But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus." We see in that section that the Holy Spirit directs us, first of all, to the law court when he refers to justification. Now, we have looked at that in some measure already. What does justification mean? Well, the Westminster Shorter Catechism has a very neat definition, which I endorse. It's an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardoneth all our sins and accepteth us as righteous in his sight. Isn't that a wonderful thing to lay hold on or a hold off? Justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardoneth all our sins and accepteth us as righteous in his sight. Now, we have looked at propitiation, which is taken from the tabernacle and from the mercy seat. So we have a picture drawn from the law court. Then we have a picture drawn from the mercy seat in the tabernacle. But thirdly, we have a picture drawn from the slave market, because I haven't mentioned redemption yet. And I want to look at that just for a few minutes. In the Bible, there are three main words, at least in the New Testament, for redemption. There are about five in the original, but three main ones. The first one, without going into the original, simply means that somebody is bought in the slave market. The second one means that somebody is bought in the slave market with a view to freedom. And the third one is to be set free. Those are the three main words. To purchase or buy at the market, it's used in Revelation 5:9, chapter 14, verse 3 and verse 4, 1 Corinthians 6:20, 7 and 23, and 2 Peter 2:1, to purchase or to buy at the market. And then the second one, to buy out of the market, especially to buy a slave with a view to his freedom, Galatians 3:13, Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5, and Ephesians 5:16. And then the third use of the word is to loose by paying a price to deliver, 1 Peter 1:18, Luke 24:21. So redemption is integral to thoughts about salvation. I came across a beautiful story concerning Abraham Lincoln. One day Abraham Lincoln was in a slave market and saw a beautiful young slave girl being auctioned. Lecherous men were bidding on her, so Lincoln began to bid. Finally, she was sold to Lincoln. He took the certificate of sale and handed it to her, saying, "You're free." She asked, "What do you mean, free?" He said, "You're free." She said, "Free to do what I want to do?" He said, "Yes." "Free to say what I want to say?" He said, "Yes." "Free to go where I want to go?" He said, "Yes." She said, "Then I am going with you." "Then I am going with you." The old question that's often asked in gospel messages, certainly back home, is, "Wilt thou go with this man?" And at the moment of our conversion, we realize that the Lord Jesus came right into the slave market of sin. He bought us slaves to sin and to Satan by his precious blood. He bought us with a view to setting us free. And now we're free. We're free to go with him. And that's why it's so wonderful to read these words in Romans 3. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith by his blood. How wonderful it is to be redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. And our song in eternity is going to be concerning the one who has redeemed us by his blood. And today we rejoice in such a great Redeemer. The second word that I hadn't time to cover is summarized in chapter 5 of Romans. The only occurrence of atonement in the Authorized Version of the Bible is in chapter 5, verse 11. It talks about the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the atonement. Now that word atonement means reconciliation. And this is the other great word which we haven't thus far covered. But verse 10 of chapter 5 says, "For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." The Lord Jesus has so dealt with the question of sin that he has made it possible for repentant sinners who trust him as Savior and Lord to have the problem of their sin removed forever from the sight of God. A dramatic change has occurred in each of our lives. The wrath of God is something that will never be a reality in our experiences. The separation from God caused by sin and iniquities is forever gone. It's solved. And therefore, we who were enemies have now been radically changed by the grace of God, and now we're reconciled to God. And God is reconciled to us. Now I know there's a debate as to whether man is reconciled to God or God is reconciled to man. But I think it's both. Because the problem was there of sin. Man could not be reconciled to God because of sin. God could not be reconciled to man as long as sin was unresolved. But in Christ, the question of sin has been finally dealt with, and now we who were once enemies, we're now reconciled to God. He is our Heavenly Father. We can approach him at any time of the day or night through the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and be assured of an audience. And so these words are wonderful words. Redemption, propitiation, justification, reconciliation. Let's rejoice in the great, effective, efficient work of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now that's the little introductory portion that I wanted to leave with you. But the burden of my heart for the final minutes of this conference relates to the question of eternal security. I have found in my experience of life that this question is a bigger question than perhaps we realize. I can testify, as I think I have already done, to the fact that for 2 years after God saved me, I was not sure if I was saved. I had a trip to India back in February of this year, and in the previous February, I spoke to a man in the west of India who got saved. He and a Hindu lawyer were talking to me one day on the veranda of a particular house. I was sitting between them. And this aged Hindu lawyer, who knew the gospel and attended all these meetings, was reluctant to leave his Hindu gods and become a Christian. I spoke to him back in February of this year, and he's still in the same position, although reading the New Testament. So we pray that God will illuminate his understanding and bring him to faith in Christ. But as I was witnessing to the Hindu lawyer, on my right-hand side was another man who was a nominal Christian. He had been an English teacher in South Africa and in Nigeria and in India itself. A nominal Christian, not a believer. But as he listened to me witnessing to the Hindu gentleman, God began to speak to him. And I thought it was the other man who was most interested in salvation. And yet, it was the man who didn't seem to me to be interested who was interested, because God was working in his heart, even as I was speaking to somebody else. And I looked at him and I said, "Nike, would you like to be saved?" He said, "I would like to be saved." And just there and then he trusted Christ. Now, that was only part one. Because from that point in time, just like in my own experience, the devil started to attack him and say, "Are you sure you're really saved? Are you sure that you're not really a sinner and you're going to be lost?" And that poor brother, for the past year, has been tortured by these questions. I met up with him again in February this year, and I shared my own experience with him. I said, "Brother, I struggled for 2 years with the same problem." And I then just went to that well-known section in John chapter 10. "I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never, never, by no means perish." I said, "Is that good enough for you, brother?" And he smiled. And tonight, he's got assurance of salvation from the very lips of the Christ who saved him. But I know that in the Christian community and in assemblies, there are those who struggle with this very thing. Now, I'm not going to approach this in the traditional way, perhaps, but I want, first of all, to refer you to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. Our brother Rich read from this section this morning. In connection particularly with Gethsemane, but I want to look at verse 31. And please pay close attention to the words. "And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has desired to have you all," because the "you" is in the plural, "that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren." I want to leave you with that particular part of the statement. "I have prayed for you that your faith fail not." Now, sometimes we do not fully appreciate the high priesthood of Christ. But I want to use teaching concerning his high priesthood to bring assurance of salvation to all of our souls and spirits. Because when the Lord Jesus was speaking to Simon Peter in the Garden of Gethsemane, he was really speaking in terms of his high priesthood. "I have prayed for you that your faith fail not." Let me make a statement. If it were not for the unfailing intercession of Christ our High Priest, we would all be lost forever. Let me repeat. If it were not for the unfailing intercession of our great High Priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, we would all be lost forever. I have prayed for you that your faith fail not. Now let's look at our great High Priest from Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7. And reading at verse 23. And they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. It's reckoned that the Lord Jesus was the 89th high priest. I came across that some time ago. Whether it's right or not is something for you to independently verify. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable or untransferable priesthood. Wherefore, he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God through him. He is able to save them unto completion that come unto God through him. Seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such a high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins. Now we saw from the Day of Atonement that that's what the high priest had to do first of all, make sacrifice for his own sins, and then for the people's. For this he did once for all, when he offered up himself. For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity, but the word of the oath which was since the law maketh the Son who is consecrated for evermore. Now, of the things which we have spoken, this is the summary. We have such a high priest, who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary, and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, and not man. I want to trace out seven characteristics of our great high priest, to give us confidence in such a person, whose intercession for us is unfailing. Seven characteristics of our great high priest. First, he is untouchable by death. You see verse 23? And they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. All of these high priests, throughout the history of Israel, they had to die. And physical death is evidence of sin. Every time we see a graveyard, every time we attend a funeral, every time we see the tears that are shed for loved ones, it is evidence of physical death, which of course, according to Genesis, was one of the consequences of Adam's disobedience. The other consequence was spiritual death, that separation of God from man through the barrier of sin. But the Lord Jesus Christ, who brought life and incorruptibility to life through the gospel, is untouchable by death. That should thrill our hearts. He is untouchable by death. But then secondly, verse 24. But this man, because he continues ever, has an untransferable priesthood. It can never be and will never be transferred to another. First of all, he's untouchable by death, and secondly, he's untransferable in priesthood. Then thirdly, we see that he is unfailing in intercession. Now this is the big point. Wherefore he is able also to save them to completion, to the uttermost, that come unto God through him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Now, this is preached oftentimes in the gospel. He is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God through him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. But really, this is, in its original setting, a truth for the believer. And it's an assurance to the believer of eternal security. And that is why I suggest that in chapter 8, it's followed by the new covenant. Because the new covenant is a covenant not between God and man, but between God and Christ. And it is something which cannot fail. He is the guarantor. He is the surety. He is the one around whom the security of the believer in the new covenant is based. And the Lord Jesus Christ, because he has completed a perfect work of redemption, has been received into heaven and is exalted to the Father's right hand and is functioning as your priest, great high priest, dealing with our infirmities. He's our advocate dealing with our liabilities. And he's our intercessor on a continuous basis. Now, what is the basis for his intercession and for his advocacy and for his sympathetic priesthood? It is the finished work of the cross. If the Lord Jesus had left one dreg in that cup he viewed in the garden, redemption would not be finished. If the devil, with his nefarious trickery, had somehow frustrated the work of the cross, we would not be here today rejoicing in his prison. But we are profoundly grateful that the Son of God, who took humanity into his person, the Word became flesh and pitched his tent among us, that he evidently died on a cross at Calvary and took into his person. How can we understand it? How can we begin to explain it? Took into his person our sins, our guilt, the penalty due to our sin, the judgment that we should have borne for all eternity, the wrath of God, the anger of God against our sin. He took that into his own person. And because he is eternal, because he is God, he was able to exhaust all of God's wrath on account of sin, I believe, within a space of darkness, constituting 3 hours of the cross. Now, I'm not being dogmatic on that, because many of our dear brethren think that the atoning sufferings were for 6 hours. For myself, I think that it was in the darkness that God laid on him the iniquities of us all. And something was denoted by that physical blackness which we can but vaguely understand. It is interesting, isn't it, that immediately preceding the slaying of the firstborn and the exodus of the nation of Israel out of Egypt, that the immediately preceding plague was the plague of darkness. That was the darkness that Exodus tells us could be felt. It was a thick, black darkness. And at the end of it, don't we read the statement by Moses to Pharaoh, "Pharaoh, I'll never see you again." This man Pharaoh's heart was hardened, first by himself, and then ultimately by God. Did not that plague of darkness denote a greater darkness into which the great Pharaoh was swept? The blackness of darkness forever. But what about the next chapter? In the next chapter, chapter 12 of the Exodus, we have the planning for redemption. We see that we have a lamb who becomes the lamb who becomes your lamb. Now just read the first verses of Exodus and you'll find that. There's a reference to a lamb, and then it becomes the lamb, and then it's your lamb. Aren't we glad that we have trusted the Lamb of God which takes away the sin of the world, and that we can say he's my lamb tonight? He has taken my judgment, He has taken my midnight of crisis, my midnight that I deserve to spend under God's wrath forever. He has taken that upon himself. The hymn writer has said, dumb darkness wrapped his soul a space, the darkness due to me. But because of what he has done, we are now bathed in the light of his presence. We are joined, linked to Christ for all eternity. And we have a man at God's right hand in a real body who pleads the merits of his person and his work. And his work and his person can never fail. In fact, the gospel is glorious in this respect. 1 Corinthians 15. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and he was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. That's Paul's formulation of the gospel. And many people say, well, now how? Oh, hold on. How is the burial of Christ part of the gospel? Let's look at it again. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Well, we can understand that. And he was buried. Why? To prove that he really died. Let's not skip over that. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, laid down his life for us. He says, I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it again. Ladies and gentlemen, the Lord of glory really died. And he was buried. And he rose again the third day. Do we believe it? Do we hear a hallelujah?
Hallelujah.
Amen. Christ our Lord is risen today. Hallelujah. From the Mount of Olives, they watched him ascend slowly into glory. And the angels proclaim, this same Jesus shall so come in like manner. He's coming back. Then that real human body in which he currently dwells. And he is infinite God, the agent of creation, the Redeemer and Savior of the world. Wherefore God has highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, that in the name of Jesus every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Heaven has received him. And now, as our great high priest, we refresh our spirits by thoughts that are high, and thoughts that are profound, and thoughts that are mighty, that sweep across our spirits. This same one is now our great high priest. He's untouchable by death. He's untransferable in priesthood. He's unfailing in intercession. But fourthly, he's unequaled in character. Verse 26. For such a high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. Oh, unequaled. True image of the infinite, whose essence is concealed. The incomparable Christ, the Lord of glory. For in him all the fullness of the Godhead was pleased to dwell, Paul tells us in Colossians. He tells us further in chapter 2 that in him dwells, present tense, all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. In him dwells, right now, all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Brothers and sisters, does this not build up our confidence that when we trust such a one, he can never let us down? How can we doubt his grace? How can we doubt his love? How can we doubt his mercy? That he who finished the work on the cross, was buried and rose again, and is received into glory, and is given the high position, that somehow we could ever be lost. It's not possible. It is verily not possible. We see in verse 27 something more. He's unrepeatable in sacrifice, who needs not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins, then for the people. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. He's unrepeatable in sacrifice. This man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. And whatever form of system there may be that would suggest directly or indirectly that somehow Christ's sacrifice is repeatable or repeated, that thought is foreign to the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ and totally contrary to the Word of God. He is unrepeatable in sacrifice. One for all, once for all sacrifice for sin. And we are resting on the one who finished the work, who was raised from the dead, and is alive in glory for us today. So he's unrepeatable in sacrifice. Verse 28 tells us he's unique in appointment. For the law makes men high priests which have infirmity. But the word of the oath, which was since the law, makes the Son, who is consecrated forevermore. Oh, here's one who is unique in appointment. And the last thing I want to bring before us is, in this section, verses 1 to 5 of chapter 8, tells us that he's unparalleled in ministry. Now, of the things which we have spoken, this is the summary. We have such a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. For every priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, wherefore it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, said he, that thou make all things according to the pattern shown to thee in the mount. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. He's unparalleled in ministry. And he undergirds this next section, which we referred to in our last session. The new covenant, the new testament, of which we are reminded every time we partake of the Lord's Supper, that he's doing something actively in our minds and in our hearts, that God is having fellowship with his people, that we're getting to know God better, and that our sins and iniquities he will remember no more forever. Remember no more forever. Simon, Simon, Satan has desired to have you all as wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith fail not. We may go through vicissitudes in life. We may go through perplexities in life, and we do. We go through darknesses and depressions in life, all of us. We have manifold difficulties. We have manifold weaknesses. We wonder why God loved us at all. And yet, undergirding it all and superabounding is the high priesthood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Through all the crises, through all the troubled waters, through all the fire, through all the flame, through all the mystery of life, we hear that lovely, comforting word directed first to Peter and now to us. I have prayed for you that your faith fail not. The reason why I'm absolutely sure I'll be in heaven is because I have an unfailing Savior. Because he cannot fail, I cannot be lost. Because he is my Savior, my sins are gone. Because he is my advocate, he deals with my liabilities, the sins that I still commit as a believer. My little children, I write unto you that you sin not. But if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the whole world. 1 John chapter 2. At the end of chapter 9, in chapter 9 is the New Testament Christological interpretation of the Day of Atonement. It finishes with the three appearances. And I want to finish this session with the three appearances, because our great high priest is coming again. You see what verse 24 says in verse of chapter 9, "For Christ has not entered into the holy place made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." Now to appear, literally, face to face with God for us. Face to face with God for us. Now. That's what he's doing. Now. "Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others." This is the Day of Atonement we talked about yesterday. "For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once for all, in the end of the age, has he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once for all to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once for all offered to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time, apart from sin, unto salvation." You see, the high priest on the Day of Atonement, he went in, having disappeared from view. He carried on the essential ministry. And then he came back out in his garments of glory. The Lord Jesus Christ has come to the altar. Remember, the bullock for the priest and his family had to be slain. You remember that the goat that was for the sin offering had to be slain, and his blood taken into the holiest of all. The Lord Jesus Christ is the priest and the victim and the mercy seat, all combined in reality. And he has come to Calvary, and he has shed his blood for a lost, guilty world. But now he appears in the presence of God for us, face to face with God for us, and he can never fail. But there's a day coming when those who look for him shall have the joy of his appearance the second time, without sin, unto salvation. "And unto them that look for him shall he be manifested the second time, apart from sin, unto salvation." Now that salvation is the final phase of salvation, the consummated phase, when our bodies are going to be changed, when the dead in Christ shall rise first, and when that glorious change takes place in every believer, when we're fashioned like unto his own glorious body. Brothers and sisters in Christ, let us assure our hearts, because of who he is, that he has given us his great salvation. He has secured to us his great salvation. He is interceding for us to maintain our faith to the very end. You remember that in the experience of Israel, the generation that came out of Egypt, remember they rebelled and they fell in the wilderness, and only a couple went on. And a new generation was created, and they eventually got into Canaan. You see, those who are really saved will go on to the end. And part of the theme of Hebrews in its parentheses relate to those who are not really saved at all. And I haven't time to go into all of this. But the overlying theme is that those who are really saved, those who really belong to Christ, will be maintained by the unfailing intercession of Christ right until we reach our heavenly Canaan. "I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never by any means perish." Let us, brothers and sisters, comfort our hearts at the end of this conference season, as we have explored some aspects generally, some aspects more specifically, of the great theme of God's salvation through Christ, and rejoice that the final phase will soon be realized, and that we shall soon see him face to face. May God bless his word to each of our hearts.